following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Now, hopefully there's a Bible nearby, so grab hold of the Bible. We've come to the part of our service where we're going to look at a part of it, and we're going to Luke's Gospel on page 1025. We're doing a new series in the evening, looking through the first few chapters of Luke's Gospel, and excited to be doing this. James Bunyan, our curate, is going to come and preach in a few moments, but first Amir is going to read from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, page 1025.
Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an old early account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
Evening, everyone. How are we doing? Very good. Margaret's well. Everyone else asleep. Well, good to see you. My name's James, and I'm the 5 o'clock kind of pastor, so great to be with you. And we're starting a new series, as I said, in Luke's Gospel, which is brilliant. The handouts should be at the end of your row, and there are pens knocking about. Worth saying, there are typos in the handout. I'd love to say that this is deliberate, so you all pay attention. You can notice where the typo is. I'll go ahead and say that. And I'm going to start by doing something that we don't always do at the start of a sermon, which is tell a little bit of a personal story, my story. Lots of people around this part of London are starting at university in the next few days. Well, I started at university some years ago over in Staines at Royal Holloway, and I started studying history. Now, when you start studying history, you start doing all the kind of theories of history. So what is history? How can we know that anything's true? How do you write a historical essay? And actually, I found those questions really fascinating. I was someone who'd grown up as a Christian, had a strong Christian faith. But to come at the question of what is true and how can you actually know the past as a Christian, I found brilliant. But it wasn't without its difficulties. So there are a couple of moments where there are a little bit of clashes. So there was one lecture where we were discussing biography and can biography ever be real history? And I turned to the person next to me who I thought was a good mate and I said, obviously the Gospels, talking about the 4 biographies of Jesus' life in the Bible. And it turns out he wasn't that good a mate and he shouted, "Huh, this idiot said the Gospels!" And everyone just turned and looked at me. And this one guy called Sam, who's I think the cleverest guy at uni by a long way, I think he's now a lecturer, just looked me dead in the eye from across the room and just said one word over and over again. He just went, "No, no, no," like that. Hello? Later on, a few weeks later, a friend of mine had asked about Noah's Ark. There had been a disparaging comment on that about that story in a lecture. And she's called Laura. She said, "Now, what do you make about that?" And I sort of said a few thoughts that I'd heard on that. And she just laughed at me. She just laughed. Is this stuff in the Bible true? Is it true? Or is it, like some commentators say, just useful, just good? This is a book that we comment on all the time, a book called Dominion. It's like Ed's favorite book, Dominion by Tom Holland. And it's a brilliant book, fantastically well written, by a guy who's not a Christian. And his argument all the way through is that Christianity has kind of permeated the Western world and created who we are as Westerners. But he doesn't actually think it's true. He just thinks it's kind of useful and good. Here he is on the screen. "In a West that is so often doubtful of religion's claims, so many of its instincts remain, for good or for ill, thoroughly Christian." So it's not true, Christianity. It's just kind of useful and good. It's resulted in consent and individuality and care for the poor. But it doesn't make it true. Come on. Now, Luke's Gospel. We've been looking at Luke's Gospel at the start of this new series. Worth unpacking what that means. The Gospel is what the Christians always talk about. It's the story of how Jesus, who was fully man, but also fully God, came to this earth. He lived amongst humanity. He died on the cross to take away the sins of the world, and he rose again from the dead, guaranteeing life forever for those who trust in him. That is the gospel. It kind of means good news, because that's really, really good news. And we call it Luke's gospel because there are four accounts of the gospel, and Luke wrote one of them. So, Luke's gospel. The posh name is actually the gospel according to Luke. So, yeah, because there's one gospel, but it's Luke's perspective on it. And I think we're going to see through this series this term, but also tonight, that the reason why Christianity has taken this world by storm, the reason why it's spread everywhere, is because not just is it good, but it's also true. So let me pray as we start. Father God, we believe that this is no ordinary book, but when it's spoken on, when it's taught, you by your Holy Spirit bring people to know and love Jesus. We pray that might happen for us this evening. Amen. Amen. 3 points this evening. The first one is this. The gospel causes real impact. Number one, the gospel causes real impact. If you look down with me at verses number 1 and 2 in the book, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. The things fulfilled among us. What are those things? It's quite a vague term. Well, two clues. In verse 2, it says there are the things that are handed down to us by the eyewitnesses and then recorded by Luke and by others. In other words, they're the things in this book, the things that he writes about, that people have seen. And the second clue about what these things are, they're fulfilled among us, he says. Which begs the question, who is us? Who is it that Luke is writing about? Well, this guy, Luke, who was a doctor, he's the author of actually two books in the Bible, Luke, and also a book called Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. It's the second volume. So Luke is this biography of Jesus, and then the second half isn't called kind of Luke Strikes Back or anything. It's all about how the early church and the apostles went and spread the good news of Jesus to every corner of the world. Now, it's really interesting, as he records this Jesus movement, he actually, all the way through, uses the third person. This guy did this, this lady did that, this happened to these guys, until there's a moment. And you've got to be switched on. It's easy to miss. All of a sudden, he goes from saying they and them to we and us. As the main character, Paul, who kind of travels through Turkey, suddenly seems to pick up a passenger, and it's this guy, Luke. Suddenly, all these things happen to him. And in other words, the story of the church isn't just a story, it becomes his story. And it's fulfilled among him. His story in Acts is phenomenal. You've got kings, you've got crowds, you've got Europeans, Asians, Africans, cities, islands, villages, temples. And this gospel just spreads everywhere with opposition, with persecution, with murder, with rejoicing, with rioting, with property burned, property given, miracles, visions, dreams, and always with the message of the Bible being taught to normal people in just a very ordinary way. Until, in the words of one very frustrated civil servant, these very ordinary men who are doing this have managed to turn this world upside down. In other words, these things, Luke says, were fulfilled among us. They've actually changed us and impacted us. All the way through Luke, the promise that Jesus will change everything and that the good news is for the whole world was being fulfilled right in front of Luke's eyes. And it's kind of worth saying, that's been true ever since. It was true in the first century. But every generation since then has also been able to say these things were actually fulfilled. They were started with Jesus, but they were fulfilled among us. It's actually an argument that a guy called Athanasius of Alexandria, 4th century bishop, as he writes to a load of people, talking to them about the truth of Christianity, one of the things he writes is, look, the reason partly we know that Jesus is alive is because he keeps drawing people from all over the world to himself. And that's something that dead people can't do. Here he is in his book, on the incarnation. In old times, which even he had old times, in old times the whole world and every place in it was led astray by the worship of idols, and men thought the idols were the only gods there were. But now all over the world, men are forsaking the fear of idols and taking refuge with Christ. And here's the thing, I think we can actually say the same today. We would not necessarily feel that if we're English, because, you know, there used to be loads of people going to church every Sunday, and now Christianity is just getting smaller and smaller and smaller. The Church of England, you know, is kind of closing churches left, right, and centre. It might not feel like the Christianity is growing, but what we've got to do is lift up our eyes. And notice that on every other continent except this one, the gospel is exploding amongst people. You notice that, you know, the average Anglican is actually Nigerian. You notice that 7 out of 10 of the largest churches in the world are in Seoul, in South Korea. There are millions of Chinese believers. That for 20 years, the church was fastest growing in a country where the Bible was actually illegal. That country is Iran. Brazilians, there's just kind of bazillions of Brazilian Christians. It's just everywhere this gospel is changing people's lives. So number one, the gospel causes real impact. And that's because of number two, which is this. The gospel is real history. This is where I get to do a little bit of nerding out. So a historian is someone who carefully records the past. But really, it's not just about saying what happened. For history to be real history, this is part of my set reading when I was at university, it has to be given an interpretation. So here's a guy called E.H. Carr who wrote one of the kind of set textbooks. He looks like he's had a few, doesn't he? The historian without his facts is rootless and futile. The facts without their historian are dead and meaningless. Do you see what he's saying? Bring the facts, give an interpretation. Well, listen to Luke speaking about just that. At the start of his account, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. If you read through all of Luke's gospel, you will see that Luke is very, very careful about the material that he selects and the way that he presents it. And he does so to show you that this is kind of real history. Let me take a few examples, and there are some excellent books on this, not least this one. This is a guy called Peter Williams, who I think is an ancient history lecturer at Cambridge, and he wrote a book called Can We Trust the Gospels? It is a fantastic book. Now, this is my copy. Buy your own. Here he is. Luke talks all the time. This is how he shows he's situating his narrative in actual history. First of all, he references, I'm just going to pick a few, he references loads and loads of historical figures. So here's Luke chapter 3. Have we got a slide on that? Terrific. In the 15th year, this is how he starts one of his chapters, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Just lists. This is when all of these people were knocking about in all their various positions. And by the way, I love that irony, don't you? Here's all these fancy important people, their fancy important positions, and the word of God came to some bloke called John in a field. Secondly, there's a kind of local geography and topography. So Luke, in his account, will mention 16 different local towns, 10 different local regions, and 2 bodies of water. Which, you might think that's not very impressive. I could just Wikipedia it. Yeah, but he, you know, that was the thing. He couldn't Wikipedia it. If he's making this up 2 centuries later from Rome, it just isn't the case that someone would know the geography, the landscape, the towns that make up this ancient place. He shows a real familiarity. Doesn't mean it's true. It means it's much harder to make up. And when it comes to even details like botany, here's a guy who seems to know his stuff. This is a quote from Can We Trust the Gospels from Peter Williams. And he's talking about a particular incident where a short guy wants to see Jesus, can't because of a crowd, so he climbs into a tree. And Luke makes a point of saying it's by a road and it's a sycamore fig tree. Okay, that's interesting. Thank you for telling us what kind of tree it is. But here's Peter Williams talking about that. Look, the relevant species, Ficus sycamorus, does not grow in northern Mediterranean countries like Italy, Greece, Turkey, and in fact lacks natural pollinators in those countries. But this tree was characteristic of Jericho, according to the second century rabbi Abba Shaul. How did the author know there were sycamores in Jericho? This is pointed throughout, really. The simple explanation is that he'd either been there or he'd spoken to somebody who had. Williams does this time and time and time again with local finance, local custom, culture, language. And in his orderly account, he's actually longer than the other three Gospels that were written. But partly because he seems to incorporate material from the others. As he goes and uses the kind of sources, the eyewitnesses, for instance, 55% of the material in Mark's Gospel, which was written a bit earlier, gets used again in Luke. It's because he's using all of the eyewitnesses. And it's worth saying it is carefully ordered. He's got two halves. Jesus is coming into the world, which is what we're going to look at over the next few weeks, up until chapter 9, verse 51, where it says, all of a sudden Jesus set out and set his face resolutely for Jerusalem, which is where he was going to die and rise again. And so if the first half is his coming, the second half is his going. Now look, you may have found that all deathly boring. I don't care about those kinds of details, but they are important. And why is it? It's because of this. This is not made up. This didn't happen a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This didn't happen in a cave or in a dream. These are public events in a public place that have been written down in a public document. This is presented as real, genuine history. That 2,000 years ago, a Jewish man called Jesus of Nazareth said he was God, died on the cross, and then everyone claimed he rose again from the dead. This is true. So the gospel has a real impact. Secondly, the gospel is real history. And then the point that I think is probably missing from your handouts is the gospel gives real assurance. The gospel gives real assurance. What is this word? Assurance, Bunyan, I hear you cry. Well, it's a Protestant word. So it's been around for about 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. And it means certainty. But it's a special kind of certainty. It's the certainty of knowing that God loves you. How arrogant is that? That's what the medieval Catholic Church said to those who kind of started off the Reformation and started teaching or reclaiming this message about certainty. They said, you can't be certain that God loves you. You can't know that for sure. That's just hugely arrogant. I don't think it's arrogant at all. I think it's humble. And the reason it's humble is because it doesn't depend on yourselves. It depends on something external. It depends on history. The claim of the Bible is not that this is a fascinating and interesting myth, but it's real history. And it really, Christianity goes all in on that. It puts all of its chips on the fact that this is true. Here's a guy called Paul writing later on in the New Testament. He says this in 1 Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And the good news about that is, because it depends on history, it doesn't depend on how we feel. You know how it is? Our feelings kind of come and go. We sometimes feel this is kind of good and true, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we think, I can rely on this. Sometimes we're not sure. But this is fact. In the Reformation, there's a guy called Martin Luther, and he spent the early part of his life as kind of monk in the medieval Catholic Church, and which had really lost its way. And he'd spent a lot of time kind of learning as much as he could about God from the Bible, but also doing as much as he could to try and please God. He called it all of his monkery that he did all the time. He's kind of constantly monkerying. To kind of go to prayers five times a day, doing all these special services. He was in confession until he kind of bored his confessor to tears, basically, and he said, "You're not allowed to come anymore." And he spent the whole time just thinking, "Look, I just wish that I knew that God really, really loved me." And then as he was reading the Bible, he came across the fact that if Jesus died and rose again and says you're forgiven and that he loves you based on that historical fact, that it kind of doesn't depend on what you do. It depends on what he does. This is called grace in the Bible. It's a gift to you and I. And Luther said, when I discovered that, it was like the doors of paradise opened up and I just walked into the garden. Now, later in his life, he still really struggled with the idea that God loved him, that these things were true, that Jesus had actually done this for him. So what he would do when he was feeling this way, I think he was a pretty dreadful housemate, he would take some chalk and he would write Bible verses on the wall of his house, and he'd throw the chalk down and he'd say to himself, "That is true," he'd say, pointing at it, "and this is not. This is true. This is not." I don't know if this guy Theophilus is struggling with this as well. Did you notice that cool name in the end of verse 3? I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Side quest. Who is Theophilus? Well, there's three options you can choose. One, it's a real guy called Theophilus. Two, given that Theophilus is Greek for someone who loves God, it's just a kind of code name for any Christian. It's quite nice. And certainly Luke makes this book public. He sort of publishes it and sends it everywhere. Or three, and I quite like this one, it is a code name for a real guy. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus, which is like a term of respect for a politician. So it could be an influential, semi-famous Roman politician who's become a Christian, doesn't necessarily want everyone to know, but has sponsored Luke to write this book, and he dedicated it to him at the start. You can choose which one you prefer. Back in to the rest of the sermon. All of this is to say, basically, facts don't care about your feelings. This is real. Now, I know what we'd be thinking. If we delivered this kind of in any marketplace, in any public forum, on a TED talk, in a university, people would say, "Come on. Come on. You're going to talk about miracles, virgin births, you're going to talk about God? And just because some guy wrote a book, you now think it's true? Surely you don't expect me to believe this." It's worth saying, okay then, if you were God and you had a world before you who didn't really want to listen, I wonder how you would communicate to them. I'll tell you what I'd do. I would send lots of messengers to try and get their attention. And then when they kept ignoring those, I'd probably turn up myself. I would go around on the earth. I would do amazing things. I would teach multitudes. I would do something epic and massive, say, I don't know, rising from the dead. And then afterwards, I would send people with that news all around the world, and I'd get them to write it down so that they don't have to rely on just their internal feelings, but they can read a book whenever they like about these amazing things that have happened. Now, there's one piece of the puzzle I'm missing there, which I will come to. But that is the claim of Christians throughout the centuries. That is exactly what the Bible says has happened, with this extra ingredient, which is the Bible says that God sent his Holy Spirit to be with people and to animate the words of this book, so that as you read this book, God's Holy Spirit draws you to him. He causes your heart to go on fire, and he shows you that this is not only good, but that this is true. If you want to know if this is true, come back next week. And for the weeks following as well. And I dare you, listen to this stuff preached, and then you tell me that it's not real history. The gospel has real impact on people's lives. Secondly, the gospel is real history. Thirdly, the gospel gives real assurance. All of which begs the question, what are these things that this book teaches? Like, what are the things that have been handed down by the eyewitnesses. Well, they're all about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who walked among people doing incredible things, who loved people, was patient with everybody, had time for everyone, who challenged injustice and walked along the widows and the poor. And at the end of it all, he was betrayed and executed in a method of execution so disgusting that Romans didn't like talking about it. And he bled and he was broken. And in that moment, the Bible says, the wrath of God for the sins of the world was put on his shoulders and he died. And then 3 days later, people started coming out of Jerusalem saying, I saw him dead and I think he's alive again. I've seen him face to face. I've had breakfast with him. Now, that's a really hard thing to explain if you decide that this isn't true. The fact that Christianity was dead and buried for a couple of days and then all of a sudden exploded out of the Middle East. There's a famous sociologist who wasn't a Christian when he wrote his first book, and he couldn't quite square this, so he wrote a book, it's called Rodney Stark, The Sociological Rise of Christianity. And in the very first edition, he's talking about this phenomenon, the fact that all these disciples kind of come out of Jerusalem. And he has one little footnote. And if you follow the footnote to the bottom of the page, it just says, that first Easter Sunday, something happened. And he later became a Christian. But what does it all mean? Well, here's a quote from the story of the little guy in the tree. Jesus stood up and said to the crowd, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You and I, the Bible says, start off our lives lost, hopeless, without God, not really knowing what we can do in this world, not really sure how we can protect ourselves against the forces that kind of buffet us around, hoping we've got a future but not completely sure, and at the end of it all, facing, I guess, death and meaninglessness. And Jesus came not just to do those things in abstract, but to do them for you and for I. For me, sorry. To seek and to save the lost. This is real history. So you're really saved. Let me finish by clearing up the mess of my friends, the first few weeks of my history degree. This guy, Sam, I went up to him afterwards, said, it's quite a reaction from you, love to chat more. Can I give you a book to read? And I basically gave him a kind of slightly older version of this one called The Case for Christ. He was like, fine. And he's a smart guy, it was a long book, so he read the whole thing, came back next week, and again just said, he gave it back to me and he just said, fair play, and walked off. What about Laura? What about Laura who laughed at me? You know, how can the Bible be true? That's so ridiculous. I mean, what does she now make of it all? Well, I mean, if you went to a church in Worcester, you could go and find her yourself and ask her. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you so much that you don't hide. You're not interested in making this unfair for those who are seeking the truth about reality. But you've done everything in public. For those of us who are investigating, we pray and ask that you would reveal yourself to us. It would result in great certainty and joy. And for those of us who know you and feel like we're following you, please give us confidence not to trust ourselves, but to trust that this happened and it is good. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.